Morning, everyone. How's everybody doing? Very thankful for you inviting me and my family back here again to speak with y'all and to preach God's word. And I pray that today, as we open it and look through it, that our hearts are changed for Him and for His glory. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1. If you want to go ahead and get your Bibles out, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 for our main passage today. But as our opening before in our prayer, I want to read from Jeremiah 33:14-16. So everybody can go to Matthew 1 and I'll read this passage over us. It says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior." Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you, Father, for your word. Pray, Father, as we open it, God, that you speak to us, God, that you will speak to our hearts. God, you will help us understand who you are, God, what you've done, and who we are in you, Father. And Lord, just thank you, Father, for this opportunity, God. And let your spirit move. In your name we pray. Amen. So a thing that has become popular in most recent years is to find out where you come from. According to Wikipedia, which isn't always the most reliable information, can't use it on term papers or seminary papers, but over 25 million users use Ancestry.com to find out where they're from, who they are, all they can about their family. So the question for y'all is, who's in your family tree? Is there anyone famous? Has anyone done anything cool? Who's got the crazy people? And if you don't have crazy people, then guess what? It's probably you. You're probably the crazy person. Sometimes we have things in our genealogy that we're not so proud of. So one night, I like old 80s movies, comedies and action movies, stuff like that. So one night I was looking through Sylvester Stallone movies, and I came across one called Scarpa. And it actually never came out, but it was supposed to. And I knew some Scarpas back home, back in Mobile, and so I texted my friend Jessica, and I said, "Hey, is there any relationship between you and them?" And she confirmed it, but she was kind of reluctant to admit it. I said, "Why didn't you ever say anything?" She said, "Did you read what the movie was about?" So I looked it up and it said, "A biopic of Gregory Scarpa, a former capo and enforcer for the Colombo crime family." She said, "Yeah, we don't tell people that. We keep that all to ourselves. We don't let people know we're related. That's our family secret." So where we come from and the people who came before us make us who we are. The good, the bad, even the crazy ones. And they may not make you crazy, but they sure showed you what not to do. So genealogy is important. And genealogy was important in biblical times. Your family line determined where you were from, where you would live, what inheritance you would receive, where you were going in life. It also gave you some street cred. Jesus always called Simon Peter Simon Bar-Jonah. And he was the son of Jonah. And you see it all throughout the Old Testament. You see in 1 Chronicles that they're listed by family names, and they're the sons of Noah and the sons of Jephthah. The family lines were important. That's how you were known. It was by your father and by his line. This doesn't really pertain to our message, but when I was a kid, I was always known as Jerry's boy. And I was like, "Well, my name's Brad." And you go, "Oh, that's Jerry's boy." And then one day, he became Brad's dad. And that doesn't matter today, but it mattered to me. I finally became Brad's dad. Just kidding. But Matthew, if you see in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew begins his gospel with the lineage or the genealogy of Jesus. And he does this for a few reasons. One, he is connecting the Old Testament to the New Testament. There's over 400 years of silence in the intertestamental period. From the end of Malachi to Matthew, there's 400 years of silence. Nothing was written in Scripture. There was no prophets, none of those things. And so Matthew is showing this, the continuation of the story of the promises, of the prophecies, everything. This is the continuation. Secondly, along those lines, Matthew is speaking to a Jewish audience who has a very high view of the Old Testament. And as he walks through their ancestors, his audience is reminded of all their history, the good and the bad and the crazy. And they knew the Scriptures and they remembered their stories. He was also showing how all of the Old Testament, all of it, is pointing to Christ. And we will see that in those times that we were reminded that the Lord is faithful, that He provided, that He restored, that He convicted, that all of it is pointing to Christ and to our Savior. And last thing he's showing us is that Jesus is a fulfillment of all the prophecies, like the one we read in Jeremiah. There was a Messiah that was coming, and Christ is that Messiah. So my hope today is that when you read through this, and as you may have before, that you don't just see a list of names and you go, oh, let's go on down. That you see that the genealogy of Christ teaches us about who Christ is. It teaches us about what he came to do and that who we are in him. And my hope is that you see that Christ is both fully God and fully man, that he is the fulfillment of God's promise, and that only in him can we have hope. So as we open to Matthew chapter 1, you'll see, we're not going to read through these, because I will mispronounce them. They don't teach you in seminary how to say things. They just let you get at it. As we see in the first section, verses 1 through 6. So all the genealogy is broken up in three sections. It's broken up from generation to generation, from 14 generations, from Abraham to David, from 14 generations, from David to the exile to Babylon, and from 14, from exile to Christ. And there's more generations that are actually listed than here, but Matthew wrote these for specific reasons. We don't know all the reasons, but we can see different reasons why he listed these people. And this first section is the beginning of God's kingdom, beginning of God's family. From the birth of Isaac and the promise to Abraham, we are reminded of God's faithfulness, of God's restoration, of God's promises. But there's also moments of judgment. There's moments where they struggle with sin. But God is faithful, and God is establishing his people in verses 1 through 6. And then you move to the second section, 7 through 11. And this next section is full of the kings who most of them did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And only five that are listed here were good. When the kingdom split after Solomon, there were 20 kings of Israel in the northern kingdom and 18 in the southern kingdom. And only 8 of those 18 in the southern kingdom were godly. And even some of those kings still didn't tear down the high places of idol worship. They did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but they still didn't fully commit themselves and fully commit themselves to getting rid of false idols. And this time is a time of war. It's a time of idolatry. It's a time of wickedness and chaos. Both of the nations are led to exile because of this. Israel is led to exile in Assyria. Assyria captures them and takes them away, and they're gone forever. And they never return. And then Judah is captured by the Babylonians, and for 70 years they are held in exile and captivity, away from their families, away from their known, away from their homeland, away from the language they spoke. And this was a time of brokenness and a time of chaos. But yet, even in the ungodly kings, even in the chaos, we see that there's a promise of hope, and it's pointing to Christ. And then in the last section, you'll see it's filled with many names that you've probably never heard of. Some of them are insignificant in the overarching story of Christ. They're not David, they're not Abraham, but they're there for a reason. And we also see that this leads us into the silent period, that moment between Malachi and Matthew, where the 400 years of silence. And for 400 years, the kingdom begins to dissipate. Jerusalem comes under a new oppressor in Rome, and they long to be a strong nation again. They long to be out under Rome's rule. And then one promised night for all of us in the town of Bethlehem, that promise comes to pass in Christ. And so what I hope we see from these passages, as we'll see in verse 1, is the names that were given to Jesus. And they reveal who he is and the promise that he fulfills. And from the beginning, Matthew isn't just telling a story and revealing who Christ is. He's showing you that why we should trust and follow him. So the first title that we see, it's actually the second one listed, is the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham, Jesus is called the son of Abraham because he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We know that Abraham was a man of great faith, and because he was obedient to God, God promises him this. It says, "The Lord has said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who never curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God has promised Abraham a nation, and all the nations will be blessed through him. And that promise is through the promise of a son, an heir. which he promises in Genesis 15. And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and number the stars. And if you are able to number them,' then he said, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted him as righteousness." And the promise to Abraham doesn't come for 100 years. 100 years old. I'm 40, and we have 4 little ones, and I am tired. Can you imagine how tired Abraham was and Sarah? But the promise comes through when they're 100 and Sarah's 90. And God has promised is carried through Isaac. Through this miraculous birth, the genealogy of Christ begins with a miraculous birth. We see that with Isaac. And the son of Abraham also reminds us that of the great test of Abraham up on Mount Moriah, and how God promises and delivers. As Abraham is rejoicing, and finally the promise has come to pass, he tried to do it his own way through Ishmael and Hagar. He tried to provide, "I'm going to make things happen my own way." But God provides the real son, the true son in Isaac. And Abraham is full of joy and full of life. And God says, "All right, we're going to put you to the ultimate test. I want you to take your son up on the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. I want you to kill him, to offer him up to me." And because Abraham's a man of faith and a man of obedience, he does it. He follows through, and he walks the dreadful path up the Mount Moriah, and he lays his son on the altar to offer him up as a sacrifice. But in the thicket, God provides his own sacrifice. He provides the ram to take Isaac's place. Tradition says that Mount Moriah is the same exact place as Mount Calvary, where one day God would send his son, the son that he loved, and he would offer him up as a sacrifice, but he would follow through and give his son as a life, as a substitute for us, that he would not spare his son, but he would give him up for many. And it's through Isaac, because God spared Isaac, that Isaac has a son, and he has a son, and so forth and so on. And through that line, that covenant that God promised to Abraham would be fulfilled in Christ, the son that he gives up. As we see also in verse 1, there's another title called the Son of David. The whole genealogy, as you can see, is leading up to David. And then the middle part is what happens after David. And then after is the kingdom is falling apart. David's kingdom is falling apart. And they're waiting for this king, this righteous king that will take his place. David was a good and godly king, one after God's own heart. In 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed king over Israel. And his anointing, when they anointed the king over Israel, it helps us understand what Messiah actually is. Because that's what a Messiah means. It means anointed one. The king of Israel was God's anointed one. And he was the ruler over God's people. And the prophets, as you read through the Old Testament, the prophets use this theme as Messiah, as the anointed one, of the one who was to come. And so God establishes this covenant with David. And he said, there will become a true and righteous king. And he will hold the throne forever. And he will be the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13 says, "When your days are fulfilled and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The Abrahamic covenant establishes God's people, and the Davidic one establishes a human king to rule over them. And as we see the name that is given to Christ and the Son of David, that he is the fulfillment of that covenant, and that he is the promise that there will be a king that will reign forever. Luke 1:32, another passage of our reminding of us the Christmas story, says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him to the throne of his father David." And also, as we read at the beginning in Jeremiah 13:15, "He will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line." So these titles show us that he is the fulfillment of God's promises given throughout generations to God's people through Abraham and through David. But we also see that this title shows us who Christ is. It shows us that it reveals to us his humanity. As we see through the second generations, it's the line of the kings. And they started with Judah. Judah was promised that the scepter would never leave him, and that the king would come from his house, from his family line. And so we see in there, there's the list of kings, and that's where Jesus comes from. And this helps us understand that it's not just a spiritual kingdom, but Jesus was physically from the line of Judah. He's physically born from there. And there's a real is that he was flesh and blood, born of a woman. You see, the scriptures testify to the humanity of Christ. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "Where we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin." Christ was human, was man just like me, was tempted in every way, but yet was without sin. And in Philippians 2, Paul reminds us that he humbled himself to become like a man, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we know that Christ didn't just magically appear one day. He was born. Mary carried him for 9 long months in the desert in Israel, wherever. You know, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he was born in the flesh, just like you and me. So we see Christ is man, just like we are. Man, if human, just like we are. But the last title given to Christ isn't listed in verse 1, but it's listed in verse 16 and in verse 20 through 23. It says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save the people, his people, from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel.'" The title given to him is the Son of God, Emmanuel. He will bear a son, and which also means that he is God. Emmanuel means God with us. This reveals his divinity. He was conceived by the Spirit, born through a virgin birth. God puts on flesh and he makes his dwelling among us. John 1 reminds us of this. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." What we call in seminary the hypostatic union of Christ. He's fully God and fully man. And this passage here, as we usually just see a list of names, but if you look deeper, you see the truth of who Christ is. That he's fully man, that he sympathizes with our weakness. But he's also fully God, and that he is sovereign over all. That he is creator, that he is the Word. And that he has come to be with us, that he is God with us. Jesus is the promised one to come. His name, Christ, is what we saw in the Davidic covenant, means the anointed one, the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the covenants. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham and to David and to Mary. And it will be through Christ that all generations will be blessed. And it's through Christ that his throne will last forever. And it is through Mary that the Savior will come and bring hope to a lost and broken world. His genealogy began with a miracle birth, and it ends with a miracle birth. And because he is the promised one, it's in him that we should place our hope. Christ is our hope. As you look through this passage of chapter 1, you're reminded of different names of how God was faithful, how God was there for them, how God restored. The first name we see is Rahab in verse 5. And most of us know the story of Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute who lived in Jericho. And when the Israelites come and cross the Jordan and go to conquer the new land, they have to go to Jericho. So they send spies up, and Rahab actually lies in order to protect the spies and hide them from Jericho's men. So she lets them out the window, and they promise that God would protect her. And so what she does is she ties a scarlet thread outside her window, which eventually points us to Christ. It is a representative of the blood of Christ and how that covers us and brings forgiveness and salvation. And we're reminded in Rahab's story that God is faithful to keep His promise to save. If you look down, you see in verse 5, also you see the woman of Ruth. We know that Ruth was a Moabite woman, and the Moabites were the enemies of Israel. And Ruth had lost her husband and lost her father-in-law. And so she stays with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and becomes a follower of God, and returns to Israel with her. And she will eventually meet a man named Boaz, who was Naomi's relative. And he would provide food for her, he would take care of her, and eventually they would become married. And Boaz becomes her kinsman redeemer, which means like a family redeemer. And that points us to that he restores the widow and he pays her debt. And that's who Christ is for us as believers. He is our kinsman redeemer. He has paid our debt when he went to the cross. He restores us. He makes us whole. And you see it in the beginning of verse 6. David, the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah is Bathsheba. And we know that David makes the worst mistakes one after another in this story. And because the lust takes over his heart, he takes Bathsheba. And he has Uriah killed. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And he's caught in this whirlwind of sin. But God sends Nathan the prophet to bring conviction and correction to David. David is punished for his sin because they lose the child. But even in his correction, God brings forth a promise. And that's in Solomon. Christ brings about conviction of our sin. And he shows us of our need of our Savior. And of our need to repent, to turn away from those sins. If you look in that section of the Kings, this is stories of chaos, stories of this nonsense. But Christ brings peace in the midst of our chaos. We see that the genealogy is filled with men who did what was right in their own eyes. But even despite that, Christ is still promised. And Christ brings peace. Isaiah is a prophet during this time. And Isaiah speaks of the one to come. He says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He brings peace in the midst of our chaos, of our sin. And it's by his wounds that we are healed. It's in him we can have salvation. That last section is times of silence. God is faithful even in the silence, even in the mundane, even in the day-to-day. John Piper, a famous pastor and author, said that he went for years of just doing church. Years. I mean, he was pastor for 30, 40 years, and he spent just years of just, all right, I got to do this thing. I got to preach. I got to do this. Got to do that. Where he didn't feel maybe God's presence, and he didn't feel joyful in the Lord, didn't feel those things, but he knew that he had to be faithful because God was faithful even in the quiet. And as we see in the silent period, that one page between Malachi and Matthew, that God is still faithful. God's promise is still true. God will fulfill his faith, his promise in Christ. And last, we see that Christ brings salvation to all. As we look to the genealogy of Jesus, the women that are mentioned besides Mary are all Gentiles. I don't know how many people in here are Jewish by birth. Probably none of us. So we're all Gentiles. I was at this conference, and they had Jews for Jesus t-shirts. These were Jewish people who became Christians. I said, "Hey, I want a shirt." She goes, "Well, you're a Gentile, and you can't have one." And I was like, "Okay, all right." So I'm a Gentile. But anyway, but because Christ brings salvation to all, it wasn't just for the Jews. We see that there are sinful men and sinful men and godly men, significant people and insignificant to most. But Christ has come to bring hope to the hopeless. His genealogy shows that in him that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And we can belong to Christ, but by the work that he has done for our sins and the hope that is offered up to everyone. So my question today for everyone is, where is your hope? If you're a believer today, do you need to be reminded that our hope is in Christ? Do you need to be reminded that His promises are fulfilled in Christ? That He is faithful. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "And for all the promises of God find their yes in Him." Do you feel broken? Christmas is hard for a lot of people. A lot of people suffer loss, and the people who are no longer there. Maybe you're going through just a hard season. But God restores. God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Do you need correction and to repent of sin in your life? I love what y'all do every Sunday. I meant to say this last time I was here, how y'all read just through a confession of sin. And that's what we need to do daily. Joel 2:13 says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments and return to the Lord." Maybe you've wandered from the Lord and you're caught in sin. God is telling us to repent and to turn to Him. Maybe life is chaotic right now. We just had an election. That's chaos for everybody, whether what side of the bench you're on. But God, Jesus is our peace in the midst of all of that. He provides a peace that surpasses all understanding. And maybe you need to be reminded that even in the chaos that is outside, that our peace is Christ. And no man in Washington, no man in Tuscaloosa or Demopolis, no man can bring that peace. Only Christ can. Do you need to remember that He is faithful even when it's silent? Even when it's just the mundane? He has given us this word to take hold and to pour over us and to lead us and to guide us and to speak to us. And last, you need to remember the joy of your salvation. To rejoice in the Lord and be glad. As the Christmas season comes to a close, and we must remember daily that the gift of the miraculous birth of Christ at Christmas ultimately points to His horrendous death, but to His glorious resurrection. He will leave that wooden manger and He will take a wooden cross. He would lay down the gifts given by kings and would take on a crown of thorns. And He would leave the worship of shepherds to be scorned by His own people. But He would do that to lay down His life for us, for our sins, so that we can belong to Him. He rises again in victory. And so for us who are called and belong to Him, who have trusted and followed Him, that we will never forget who He is. We never forget what He has done, and we never forget who we are in Christ. As we close, I would like to read two sections from one of my favorite hymns. It's called "In Christ Alone." And I pray that this encourages us today. It says, "In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorns by the one He came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground His body lay, the light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." If you do not know Christ today, turn to Him. He offers forgiveness of sins. He offers eternal life. Pursue Him. Seek after Him. And if we are believers today, let's rejoice in what He's done. I'm going to pray for us, and then we will stand to read. We'll stand to sing our last hymn. God, we love You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for who You are. God, we pray that You remind us, God, of all that You've done. God, thank You for sending Your Son to die for us, to give us eternal life. God, and walk with us every day, Father, as we seek You, God. In Your name we pray. Amen. Right, we're going to stand and sing hymn number 574. And I'll be 100% honest, I do not know this hymn, so y'all are going to help me.